Good to see everybody this morning. I appreciate you coming out as we look at this Bible marking session on the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Now, let me just tell you from the outset, I have never been a Bible marker. Never. It's just something you didn't do when you were a kid, when I was growing up. Now, having said that, I'm not against it. I'm just saying that it's never been a practice of mine. My best friend, who preaches in Texas, has a wide margin Bible, and I think there's as much handwritten stuff as there is type stuff, and it serves him well. But it's just not something that I've ever done. But if I were going to mark my Bible, if I were going to, and I assume that you're here either to do that or at least get some information on where you might mark your Bible. If I were going to do that, I would probably follow some type of color code plan. You know, if you were going to mark your Bible with regard to, for example, once saved, always saved, or baptism passages, or any particular subject, you might try to color code it in some way to help you out. But if you're going to mark your Bible, or if you're going to take notes this morning, we're going to look at some what I call go-to texts on the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Now, I teach this in a lot of different settings that you don't have to have a vast array of Bible knowledge in order to be an effective Bible teacher when you're talking to people that don't believe various aspects of Bible truth. For example, the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And so with that in mind, you know, if somebody said, hey, what is your go-to verse on once saved, always saved? You know, if somebody asked you about the doctrine of once saved, always saved, what would be the first passage that you would turn to? And for me, my go-to verse on once saved, always saved is 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 20. And so we'll turn there and we'll look at 2 Peter 2 in verses 20 through 22. And I will walk it back into verse 18 in just a moment. But if I were just going to start somewhere, I'm going to start in verse 20. It says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." If there was ever a text that absolutely refuted the doctrine of once saved, always saved, this one has to be it. Now, the reason I said I'm going to walk it back into verse 18, I want you to see who the "they" is. In verse 20 it says, "they." You see that? For if after they have escaped the pollutions. Okay? So we got to find, who's the "they"? Who is the "they"? Now, in verse, it actually goes all the way back to verse 12, but the "they" are false teachers. You may have a little heading, paragraph heading in your Bible. Like, for example, in my Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it begins with destructive doctrines in verse 1, then the doom of false teachers in verse 4, the depravity of false teachers in verse 12, and the deception of false teachers in verse 18. And so this context is talking about those who are false teachers, okay? And what we need to understand is that these people weren't always false teachers. You know, this whole chapter is dealing with false teachers. That's the "they" of the text, false teachers. But what does it say about the "they"? What does it say about these false teachers? It says, again, verse 20, they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Escaped. You know, to escape a thing means to be made free of it. Is that correct? You know, if you were a prisoner of war and you escaped, you would be free from those or whatever it is that held you captive. You know, I like to trap. Right? You know, sometimes the animals that I trap escape, which means I'm not a great trapper. Right? But the point is that sometimes my traps are set, and sometimes I realize that those traps have been tripped, and there's no animal there, which means either they got caught, but not caught well enough, and they escaped, or, you know, some other thing happened. But we all understand the idea of escape. You know, there's even a form of entertainment called the what? The escape room. I've always wanted to do the escape room. I think it'd be a great experience, although I would probably find myself very frustrated. But the idea of escaping is common to all of us. They escaped the pollutions of the world there in verse number 20. And then it says in verse 21 that they knew the way of righteousness, and they turned from the holy commandment which was delivered to them. Also in verse 20 it says, they are entangled again and overcome. They are entangled again and overcome. They were entangled, they escaped, and they've become entangled again. But the key to me on this is verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. It says, a dog returns to his own vomit. Now, if you're not a dog person, you may not understand what that means. I've got 6 dogs, so I understand what that means. I'm a dog person. I've had a lot of dogs. And when it says a dog returns to his own vomit, and by the way, I make no apologies for how gross this sounds, because I didn't write this. The Lord did. All right? And the Lord is trying to imprint in our minds how bad it is when people who have embraced the truth and have gone back into the pollutions of the world, how we describe this. And if you're not familiar with dogs, here's what you need to know. That a dog, when a dog is sick, that dog will vomit. All right? And when it says return to his vomit, it means he goes back and he eats what he just vomited. I mean, that's the picture. Yeah, that's not my picture. That's the Lord's picture. The dog vomits. You know, what something has made this dog sick. This dog has expelled from his stomach that which has caused him to be sick. And then he's turned right back around and he's put what made him sick back into his own stomach. And then you have the sow that was once washed, and I love that terminology, has returned to wallowing in the mire. Now, those who would deny that a Christian can fall from grace, you know, those that would affirm once saved, always saved, they have to do something with this hog. You know, what are they going to do with this sow? Because the text says the sow was what? Washed and has now returned to wallowing in the mire. Again, this is a picture of these false teachers. They were washed, they were clean, they were free from the pollutions of the world, and now they've returned back to that which made them filthy to begin with. You know, the only way that, and this goes to a text that we'll talk about in just a few moments in 1 John 2 and verse 9. You know, they'll just have to say, well, the sow never was washed to begin with. Because that's the common out. And we're going to come to 1 John. We'll do 1 John 2 and verse 9 in just a moment. But those who affirm once saved, always saved, they only have one response when their people leave. In other words, you have denominational church A. And denominational church A holds the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And here's a person who has now been saved. You know, they got saved and they become a member of denominational church letter A. And they've been voted into the membership of denominational church Hey, and they endure for a little while, and then the next thing you know, this saved person who gave a testimony and was voted into church membership by a majority of the members of that local church goes back into the very life that he had left when he became a member of that denominational church. And whatever life it was that he was in, whether he was a drunkard or an adulterer or some way immoral, he goes back into that, and here's what they're going to tell you. Never was saved to begin with. That's their answer. Never was saved to begin with. So what are they going to do with this sow in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20? Never was washed to begin with. What are they going to do with the dog? You see, so this text is devastating to the idea of once saved, always saved. Now, if I had so that's a go-to text. Well, what might be another go-to text? I would say let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And let's look at the very last two verses of this book. James chapter 5. And look at verses 19 and 20. Brethren, by the way, I'm reading from the New King James. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's examine. Who is under consideration here? First word, brethren. Brethren, Christians. If anyone of you, the brethren, if anyone among the brethren wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner. Now, the sinners of what? A Christian. We're still talking about the same person. And the Bible describes this Christian now as a sinner. And he turns the sinner from the error of his way. What does he do? He saves a what? Soul. He saves a soul from death. What type of death is under consideration here? It's a spiritual death. And shall cover a multitude of sins. Now, what happens if that person is not turned back? They die a spiritual death, is that right? If that soul is not turned back, that person will die a spiritual death. And who is the person under consideration that will die a spiritual death? It's a Christian. Brethren, if anyone among you err from the truth or wander from the truth. And so that would be a second passage that I might consider. If I was going to consider perhaps a third passage, I would go to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, just by the way, and this is just to give a definition of the idea of apostasy. When you talk about, look, if we're talking about once saved, always saved, in other terminology, it's also known as the impossibility of apostasy. Okay, once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of apostasy. Those two are synonymous. All right. Now, apostasy means to depart from a thing. All right. Now, look in 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some shall, what? Depart from the faith. The word there for depart is the very word apostasy. If you were going to transliterate this into English and you were going to say that in the latter times some shall apostatize from the faith. Now, I'm going to give you a truth statement about apostasy in connection with what we're studying. If a Christian cannot apostatize, then apostasy does not exist. Think about that. If a Christian cannot apostatize, if a Christian cannot depart from the faith, then apostasy cannot exist. Because in order for apostasy to exist, a person has to be in a place of truth, in a proper relationship with God, and leave that position with God. And so, again, I'll say it one more time. If a Christian cannot apostatize, apostasy does not exist. And there are a number of things. By the way, this list here in 1 Timothy 4 manifests a number of doctrines whereby people left the faith. And notice it says, they shall depart from the faith. That means the system of faith, the Christian system, the new covenant. And so that would be a passage that you might use to help define the term apostasy. If a person's never been saved to begin with, he can't commit apostasy, right? Now I'm going to give you one more, and this is not so much a text as it is a person. And that's Judas Iscariot. The people that believe that you cannot commit apostasy, and that if anyone leaves the faith, they never were saved to begin with, what do they do with Judas Iscariot? Because in the case of Judas Iscariot, there are only two possibilities, given their position, okay? Given their position. If a saved person can never be lost, and Judas was saved, then Judas could never be lost, which means you can sell out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver and then go and kill yourself and still go to heaven. Is that right? If Judas was saved and a saved person can never be lost, then Judas sold out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver and went and killed himself, and he still went to heaven. I don't know one single denominationalist that would ever affirm that. They'll never affirm that. Right. So then what's on the other hand? On the other hand, then you have Judas Iscariot was never saved to begin with. By which he manifested that at the end of his life. Right, but now we've got another problem. Did Judas preach the kingdom of God? Did Judas perform miracles? The answer to both those questions is yes. Was Judas called an apostle? A messenger of God? So now what do we have? A man who was never saved was chosen by Jesus, empowered by Jesus to perform miracles and preach the kingdom of God, and he was never saved to begin with. Can unsaved people perform miracles? I don't think so. Maybe in somebody's twisted idea that that somebody might be able to perform miracles, but my position is unsaved people, lost people don't perform miracles because, who empowers people to do miracles? God does. Holy Spirit does. Now, I want to give you one text in regard to Judas, and that's in John 17. And then what we'll do from here is that we'll go to some of the passages that you can expect to hear. In John 17, Jesus prays a prayer just before his betrayal and his trial and his ultimate death by crucifixion. Now, I want to begin in verse number 6, John 17 and verse number 6. This is Jesus in his prayer to the Father. He prays for himself in the first 5 verses. Then, beginning in verse 6, he starts praying for the apostles. And it says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. So this group of men that have been given to Christ have been removed from the world in a spiritual sense, given to Christ. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now verse 9, I pray for them. By the way, in verses 7 and 8, there are more affirmations of their relationship with Jesus and how he received them from the Father. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now skip down to verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost. What's your next word? Except. My next word is except. None of them is lost except who? The son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. These men were given to Jesus by the Father. He said, I kept them in your name, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. And we all know who that is. It's Judas Iscariot. And so what are our once saved, always saved advocates going to do with Judas Iscariot? They have no answer for Judas Iscariot. Now, let's switch gears just for a minute and start looking at, let me just give you one more. Let me just give you one more, and I'm just going to give you this phrase, all right? And the phrase is found in the book of Revelation, and it's also found, interestingly enough, in the book of Exodus. And that is, blot out their name. Blot out their name. I'm not going to turn to Exodus, but when Moses was pleading with God on behalf of the nation of Israel, Moses made this statement. Because God says, I'm going to kill them all and start over with you. And Moses' response to this is, if that's what you want to do, then blot my name out too. In other words, Moses is pleading. Look, if you're going to do that, just include me in that number. Blot me out too. And the Lord responded is, I'll blot out the names I want to blot out. I'm the one who decides whose names get blotted out. Now look in the book of Revelation. And for example, in the very last chapter of the book, in chapter 22, and in verse number 19, it says, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, he's talking about taking a man or person's name out of the book of life. And we know that because Revelation 20 in verses 12 through 15 concludes with, whoever's name was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of perdition or the lake of fire, which is the second death. So your name has to be in the book of life in order to go to be granted entrance into heaven. If your name's not on the roll, you don't get in. All right? And then John says later, if you take away the words of this prophecy, God's going to take your name out of that very book. All right? Now, I want to know, I believe it's in Revelation, let's see here, Revelation. Oh, yeah. 3:5. He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the idea is clear. A person's name can be in the book of life and then can be blotted out of the book of life. Question. If your name is in the book of life, are you saved or lost? You're saved. If your name gets blotted out of the book of life, what are you? Lost, right? So what were you before? Saved, blotted out, lost. I mean, the pictures are clear. All right, now let's change gears and look at a couple of items here with regard to what I call proof text. You know, what verses might you expect someone to present to you who believes in the doctrine of once saved, always saved? Turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 10. And as you're turning there, let me give you something that I heard many years ago. Back in the pre-digital days, a lot of us listened to a lot of sermons on cassette. I mean, I have literally hundreds of sermons on cassette in the back room of my office. And one of those cassettes, some of you don't even know what cassettes are, I'm sure. But one of those cassettes that I have is from the Freed Hardeman Lectureship in the early 1970s. Now look, I wasn't there. All right? I was born, but I wasn't there, all right? But G.K. Wallace, in the lectureship on a lecture on Calvinism, was talking about the various verses that Calvinists would present in defense of their errors. And here's what Brother Wallace said, and I probably listened to this sermon, and this is not an exaggeration. I bet I listened to that sermon 50 times because I kept that cassette in my car. And everywhere I went, I had that cassette playing over and over and over again because B.C. Goodpaster was on the other side, and it was a masterpiece as well, all right? But here's what Brother Wallace said. He says, denominationalists do not have any passages. They do not have any passages. And I'm going to quote you. Here's what he said. When they introduce a passage, you take it and you just explain what it really means. And that has stuck with me for more than 30 years, almost 35 years now. They don't have any passages. If they introduce a passage, take it and explain what it really means. Now, if that doesn't lift your heart and give you courage, I can't help you. Notice, don't be afraid for somebody to introduce a Bible passage that they think upholds the error that they are teaching. And I'm going to show you this real quick. Back in 2017, we had a gospel meeting with a dear friend of mine, Aaron Alsbrook. He preaches for the church in Howe, Texas. He was in Wewoka, Oklahoma at that time. And he preached a gospel meeting based on J. Ridley Stroop's book. And by the way, if you can find this book, I recommend you get it. J. Ridley Stroop's book, Why Do People Not See the Bible Alike? That's the name of the book. It was written and published in 1949. It is a masterpiece. Why Do People Not See the Bible Alike? J. Ridley Stroop, Stroop. And based on that gospel meeting, we completely revamped our format on Sunday nights at Burleson where I preach. I've been at Burleson about 28 and a half years. And so on Sunday nights, we just started studying denominational doctrines, not in a formal worship setting, but we turned our Sunday night worship into a Sunday night Bible class so that people could ask questions and that we could have dialogue. And what we did was I gave every single person at Burleson a composition notebook. And we started studying various denominational doctrines. And by the way, the one we started with, I don't know if you probably can't see it, faith only. And here's what we did. Here's how we did our study. And I highly recommend this. What I did was I typed in a Google search bar, is a man saved by faith only? And then, of course, you're going to get millions of hits, right? What I would do is I would go to prominent denominational websites, such as those run by John MacArthur or who is the Legionnaire minister? I can't remember the Calvinist that recently died. But I went to, that's right, R.C. Sproul, right? I went to his website. I went to MacArthur's website. I went to official denominational websites. In other words, I didn't just go search for some crackpot. Because anybody with $10 and a computer can get his own website, right? And so I went to reputable Bible websites. And then I started cataloging what verses did I find first in this article that they wrote. I went to Sproul's website. Here's the first five verses that he presented. Then I went to MacArthur's website, the first five verses that he presented. And I went to, say, some Baptist church or website, and I found the first five. And guess what? They're almost all the same. And so I took the 5 or 10 most well-used or most used verses, and I wrote that verse on down this left-hand column. Like this, this one starts with Romans 3:28, Romans 5:1, Romans 4:2, Romans 10, Galatians 3, John 3:16, Ephesians 2, Acts 16:30. And so I wrote them down, and then in the middle column, I wrote a synopsis of what they said it meant. And then on the right-hand column, what it really means. And so we would walk through. By the way, it took us 5 weeks to get through faith only. But when we got done, you know what they had? They had the knowledge, and they had a resource that if anybody's taught faith only at the workplace table or wherever, if they didn't know it, they could go home that night and open that page up, and they were ready to go. And we did it. Then we started in with Calvinism, all the various tenets of Calvinism. We talked about instrumental music. We talked about premillennialism and all the various errors there, homosexuality, female leadership, what happens when we die, miracles, Lord's Supper, grace only, Ten Commandments, marriage and divorce. That was a two-pager. Foot washing, which there are a lot of Free Will Baptists in where I live, and so foot washing is still a fairly well-known practice in our area. So we needed to study that. We talked about the various non-institutional positions. And we did this for over 5 years. And so when we got done with this, there's a resource. Let me encourage you to do that. As you think about the various doctrines that you need to deal with, Then look at what they are saying. It's not just enough to know what the Bible teaches. You also need to know what they are going to say so that you are prepared to deal not only with the passages that you know, but the passages that they think that they know. All right? So John chapter 10, beginning in verse 27, is going to be the text that we're going to look at. And we're going to read through verse number 29, John 10, 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. And they see right there. The sheep can never be snatched out of the hand of the Lord. All right. First of all, let's start in verse 27 again. In verse number 27. There are conditions attached. conditions attached. My sheep, number one, hear my voice and they follow me. Those are the conditions for the promises of verses 28 and 29. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible ever speak anywhere about a lost sheep? Right? So, you know, so again, what are you gonna do in Luke 15? And a lost sheep. Because not all lost sheep get found. Is that right? Now, in the parable of the lost sheep, the sheep is found. But not all lost sheep get found. And sometimes lost sheep are found and they're dead. You know, they've been killed by some wild animal or they've fallen off a cliff. Or, by the way, living out in Arizona 2 years, I know about free-range animals, and it's dangerous out there. All right, it's dangerous for sheep and goats and whatnot. And so not all lost sheep get found. But the Bible talks about lost sheep. Now, if my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and they can never be lost, then why did Jesus tell a parable about a lost sheep? That absolutely does not make sense. No, Jesus is talking about something that absolutely cannot happen. No, he's talking about something that can happen. But the key of John 10, 27 to 29 are the conditions. Hear my voice and follow me. By the way, it's just like, one of the things, just very quickly, one of the things that can be helpful to us when we're talking with people and they introduce a verse, in a lot of the cases that they present, if they'll just read the verse before it or the verse after it, It will correct the error that they are trying to teach. They're going to go to verse 28 and 29, and they're going to omit the conditions of verse 27. It's like in John 8, 31 and 32. Look, everybody in the whole world, everybody in the religious world knows John 8, 32. You can walk in any church in the world, all right, and say, "You shall know the truth," and everybody can answer, right? And you're going to get it back. And the truth will set you free. Man, they're all over that. But what about verse 31? Verse 31 says, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." See the conditions there? If you continue in my word, what are the promises? You'll be my disciples and you'll know the truth that sets you free. All right? And so understand that there are conditions. Help people understand. There are conditions to these things. All right. I promised you 1 John 2. Let's go to 1 John 2 before our time gets away from us. 1 John 2 and verse 19. And we have to begin in verse 18. Although I'm hesitant to do that because I would really love to chase some rabbits in verse 18. John says in 1 John 2, beginning verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which you know it is the last hour. They went out from us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Now, there's your never were saved to begin with text. If somebody's gonna drop that one on you, never were saved to begin with, they're going to 1 John 2:19. But we have a problem, obviously. They went out. They went out. So where did they go out from? Us. They went out from us. Brother Guy in Woods, I believe, in his commentary on 1 John, said, "A person cannot go out from a place they've never been." You can't go out from a place you've never been. And John said, they were with us, but they were not of us. And they manifested that by going out. Now, contextually speaking, by the way, remember we were talking about the theys back in 2 Peter chapter 2? Did you notice that verse 19 begins with they? You know, what's the nearest antecedent noun that agrees in person and number with they in verse 18? That's right, antichrists. He's talking about the antichrists. Do you notice there's an S on the end of that? Do you notice there's an S on the end of that? Half the religious... All right, I'm going to chase this rabbit anyway. Half the religious world believes that there's going to be a singular figure known as the Antichrist who's going to be revealed in all this premillennial. And John says, you've heard that there's a singular Antichrist coming. He said, I'm telling you right now, there's already many of them, and they're already here. And they went out from us. In other words, these Antichrists left the church. Now, contextually speaking, John is writing to combat a damnable error about the nature of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of Gnosticism. And so what John is saying here is that these people were, they were Christians, they were with us, but they embraced a damnable doctrine about Jesus. You know, for example, the Gnostics, many of the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And that's why you see that theme recurring in John's epistles, all right? They did know the truth. They embraced an error concerning the nature of Jesus, and thus the two couldn't live together. You know, if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, you can't be with us. And so that's what John's talking about. But the point of the matter is that these people started with the church. And John identifies them as antichrists. In other words, people who believe error about the nature of Jesus are actually against Jesus. There are many antichrists. All right. Also, this goes back to what I said a minute ago. They were once disciples. They went out. One cannot leave where he's never been. They would have continued, but they committed apostasy. It's just a very simple explanation. All right, let's look at another one. Jude, the 24th verse. Jude closes this fiery little epistle with verse number 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Does that teach that you will never stumble? Or that he is able to keep you from stumbling? There are a lot of things that I am able to do, right? But that I might not do because someone won't let me do it. Or someone may refuse to let me do it. Somebody might be drowning and I might be able to save them, but if they refuse my help, does that mean that I wasn't able to help them? Or that they refused my help? Or they refused the ability that I had? That's all this verse is teaching. By the way, I believe that Jesus is able to keep me from stumbling. I believe that Jesus is able to keep me. I believe that Jesus is able to present me. But I've got to submit myself to him. The verse doesn't teach a blanket idea of non-ability. It simply teaches that Jesus is able. And that goes back again to John 10. Verses 27 and 28. I'm not going to talk about these verses. I'm simply going to give them to you for your own study. Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, verse 6. John 6, verse 39. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And Romans 8, 28 to 39. If we had time, we would talk about all those, but we don't. Our time is gone. Thank you so much for being in this session today. It's been an honor and a privilege to have you, and you're dismissed.